Good evening. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. I'm excited. Drove all the way back from Horseshoe Bay to teach this class. And I appreciate being away this morning and Dan Hill covering for me. But there was no way in the world I was going to miss coming back and teaching this class because the subject matter is very near and dear to my heart. We're going through chapter 4. Did you do your reading? Okay, excellent. Kinda? All right. Fair enough. Well, if you did not do the reading, we'll get you caught up because there is, and hopefully the excitement will carry over. And what we discuss tonight will then cause you to go back and reread it and reread it and search the scripture, see if these things are so. I like the chapter. I like it a lot. Now, I'm going to say that right now before we get into it because I am going to pick some nits. I'm going to disagree. I'm going to paint with a finer brush, I think is maybe the better way to think of that. All right, because I think to a large extent we are in broad agreement, although with some glaring exceptions, and those should jump out at us here before we know it. So let me open this up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to it tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have together to assemble, to study, to search your scriptures, to see if these things are so. I thank you, Father, for the blessings of this material and for the privilege we have to read through it, to find the agreement where it is and the disagreement where it is, and then to search the scriptures and find out why is our approach different. And on what basis is it different? So, Father, we come before you tonight asking for your blessing upon our time of study. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. The government of the visible church. And clearly, when we're talking about government, we've got to be talking about the visible church. The invisible church is governed directly by Christ himself as the head of the church. And that's not really the subject matter of this chapter. But the visible church, that is the small local representations of the universal church, such as, shall we say, Austin Bible Church. How is it governed? And biblically, how do we defend the model that we follow in that governance? Now, throughout church history, there have been three main views, and this is certainly true in Roman Catholicism and Protestantism and in the Orthodox branches of Christendom. Three main views about the basic governmental form the visible church should have, all right? And they're known as Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Congregational. Accept those labels and don't get confused because there are churches that are named after that, all right? Strictly speaking, we're not talking about the Episcopal Church. We're not talking about the Presbyterian Church. We're not talking about the Congregational Church. Those do exist, and there is large parallelism in those particular churches which use those forms of governance. But we want to be bigger than the denominations tonight. We're talking about the governance. We're talking about the mode of government that they accept. And we'll break all three of them down. And so as you read through, have you figured out yet what Austin Bible Church follows? Don't shout it out, but just tell me, have you figured it out? All right. And if not, we'll fix that too before we're done tonight. They take their meaning from Greek words, at least two of them. The New Testament words for offices or entities. The word for elder is presbyteros. All right, and we got the term presbyteros in the singular. We also have expressions in the New Testament such as presbytery, which is a body of presbyteroi. Okay, if you put a bunch of sheep as a flock and a bunch of cows as a herd and a bunch of, we got collective nouns for a bunch of stuff, okay? A bunch of elders, presbyteroi, is a presbytery, okay? Presbyterion is the presbytery, and it refers to the college of overseers. It refers to the group of overseers, of elders, that are operating together collectively. It's called the presbytery, okay? And that's a biblical term, and we should make use of that term as appropriate. The word for bishop, the old King James bishop, okay? And I don't think if you have a New American Standard and some of the more modern Bibles, they don't use the term bishop, they use the term overseer. But the word bishop is episkopos, episkopos, oversee. And so overseer is a fine translation of episkopos. And likewise, bishop is as well, only from the Latin with bis and shop. It's kind of the same as overseer. We just lose sight of that since we're so far separated from Latin. But there it is. So a rule by overseers. And so if we're going to stress one over the other, then we're going to pick one of these church modes of governance. And then there's congregational, nominally, and I think this is a bit of a flaw, a congregational form of government. The congregation, that is ecclesia, is the final authority. And you can say that, you can say that the basis of the congregational mode of governance comes from ecclesia, but factually, in the unfolding of church history, that's not accurate. In the unfolding of church history, the congregational mode of governance came politically out of the turmoil in England, in the nonconformist churches, in the Baptistic and Methodist churches, the non-Anglican churches of England. And much of it was driven by political philosophy of the day and age, in the rule of the people, the will of the people, and the different democratic movements and republican-oriented movements within England itself. And that is a facet of church history that I think we would do well to pay attention to. Possibly I'll say more on that tonight as we have time. Because it was the last of the modes to develop in church history. It only came about after the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, and then subsequent developments beyond the Reformation, in which local lampstands were being set up that did not want to be a part of a national church hierarchy. Okay, and that becomes significant as well, I think, in the unfolding of this discussion. All right, so an episkopos means an overseer. And in the episcopal view, the office of overseer is distinguished from that of an elder. So I colored it green because I think it's appropriate that we rightly divide the word of truth and we consider that an episkopos might be interchangeable, might be interrelated. I think it's better to say interrelated, but it is not purely synonymous with presbyteros. It's not purely synonymous with elder because there are elders who do not rule. There are elders who are not in the office of overseer, and we'll demonstrate that tonight. Nevertheless, in the Episcopal view, you should distinguish between the bishop and the elder, distinguish between the overseer and the elders, in which case you have a single bishop, and then you have plural elders beneath him, in like a hierarchy kind of a way. It still exists to this day in the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, that's the pinnacle of this. The top, the largest episcopal organization on the planet is the Roman Catholic Church because this is the model of governance of Roman Catholicism. They have a single episkopos, a single bishop, the Bishop of Rome, who heads up the entire church. Likewise, Eastern Orthodox follows that model. They have, their different hierarchies, some Lutheran, Anglican, Episcopal, Methodist churches, and so forth, are Episcopal in practice, okay? The Presbyterian view stresses the presbyteros, meaning elder, and this signifies that a board of elders holds final authority in the administration of church affairs. This view blends overseer and elder into one single office. And so this view sees elder and bishop as one office based upon two different words. It acknowledges there's two words, but they say it's purely interchangeable. It's one office. That's what we're dealing with. And so you have Presbyterian governance represented in, you might expect, the Presbyterian Church, also Plymouth Brethren Assemblies, a growing number of Baptistic and independent churches influenced by the Reformed tradition. And different aspects there. Probably the most popular of the modern texts that addresses that is by Alexander Strock, and that's a reference that's mentioned later in this chapter. I'll highlight that when we get to that point. It became very popular in the early 90s with the publication of Alexander Strock, Restoring Biblical Eldership, and I think a lot of the Dallas Seminary churches and a lot, even some of the doctrinal type churches, began to adopt that model. And so there's its value in reading it, and we'll talk tonight about why I think a modified version of Strock needs to be pursued. And then there's the congregational view, your standard Baptist churches, your congregational churches, independent churches, Bible churches. Austin Bible Church was founded in 1968 with the congregational church governance written into the Constitution as originally drafted in 1968. It has since been amended, and this was a big part of what we've been doing here in the last 5 years. So we'll discuss that tonight as well. So, while it may also have elders and deacons, and they almost all do, the congregational form views the final authority as resting in the congregation, the rule of the people, all right? Authority is in the people, in the congregational model. And they might delegate some authority to the pastor to go ahead and be pastor a little bit. They might delegate some authority to the deacons to go ahead and be some deacons a little bit. But ultimately, the deacons do what the church tells them to do. The pastor does what the church tells them to do because the authority is in the members under the congregational mode of governance. And as we were going through our church constitution classes in recent years, we explored the scriptures to say, is this biblical? Is this the pattern that we have in Acts chapter 6 and elsewhere throughout the New Testament? All right, A.H. Strong and his systematic theology is available in Logos. If you want to open that up, it's included in the most basic of all the packages. So you should have that if you have Logos Bible software installed. All right. Church government in the New Testament. Doctrinally, and I agree with all of this, the basis of the New Testament church government was apostolic. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone, and the apostles being the living authority. Paul, and I thought this was worthwhile, Paul stated, more than implied, that either word or letter from him is authoritative. And I like that. In 2 Thessalonians 2:2, he talks about a word from me. That they not be quickly shaken from their composure or disturbed, rather by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. When the prophets were there speaking, it was apostolic in authority. When they wrote a letter, it was apostolic in authority. And I thought that was well stated. The church was built on the apostles' teaching, Acts 2:42. Their word was the final authority on matters of faith and practice because they were representative of Jesus Christ himself. The apostles operated with representative authority, standing in the place of Christ himself. Now, once the apostles departed, then in the unfolding of church history, there led some different understandings and views of how to proceed now that there are no longer any apostles. And so very quickly it was recognized that the writings were canonical, that everything the church does must be done on the basis of the New Testament. And I think at least early they did well in that regard. All right, any questions on what I've covered so far? I know I'm going quickly, but I want to get to the meat of this. So originally we had the apostles who had the ultimate authority in the any of the local churches. But as the age of the apostles was coming to an end, in other words, as the apostles were dying and getting older and they were preparing the church for what was to follow, they began to write in the New Testament, for example, pastoral epistles like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the best of all is they wrote the Apostle John wrote the message to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And we have in that passage, and it's not touched very well in this chapter by Geisler, we have in Revelation 2 and 3, we have a pattern then for the post-apostolic church. How it is that you have a group of elders in a local assembly, one of those elders is different from the rest because one of those elders is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've got to focus on, called the angelos of any particular local church, or the angeloi of the seven churches, okay? The angels of the seven churches of Revelation. Those aren't spirit beings, those are human beings. And they are the ones responsible to deliver the heavenly message to the heavenly people in those local churches. And so we'll talk about that. All right, this section on page 106 on offices and gifts. I like it. I appreciate it. I think it's on target. It can be slightly improved, okay? And as we have done, and if you were part of that series, you understand that we not only delineate between offices and gifts, I think that's useful, but I think we should also discuss maturity status. So there are offices, there are gifts, and there are maturity statuses. And if once you add that third component, I think you have the complete tripod of what we're dealing with tonight. Because you have elder, overseer, pastor, teacher. And we did a study on elder, overseer, pastor, teacher. And it's a very worthwhile study. I checked the hallway to see if the notes were out there, and I didn't see them. But if you want a copy of those notes, just shoot me an email. I'll send them to you. Elder, overseer, pastor, teacher. It's a very useful study. Because elder is a maturity status. Elder is the opposite of younger, okay, or babes, okay? And the Bible talks about babes in Christ, talks about young men, talks about young women, but it also talks about elders, older men and older women. Elder is a maturity status. It's not limited to the men, and it's not an office, and it's not a gift. You don't have the spiritual gift of elder. Nobody has a spiritual gift of getting old, okay? But that is a maturity status that shows that you are maturing in the faith. You are growing old in the Lord. Likewise, an office is not a gift. Geisler does excellent here in these paragraphs between offices and gifts. Gifts are given at the moment of your salvation. An office you enter into later after preparation, after diligence, after being tested, after being found faithful. All right. So we've discussed that. The church determines offices. She cannot bestow gifts. I would agree with that. An office you can qualify for, you can also be disqualified for. You can serve for a time. You can step away from an office. You can never lose your gift any more than you can lose your salvation. And so when you're reading in the pastorals, and you're reading, for example, in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And that's a significant term as well, because that's the feminine form of episkopos, is the episkopae. And this doesn't refer to a group of elders. It refers to the office of elders. It refers to, in scope, to the venue or the realm in which an overseer operates. And so overseer is an office within this realm. Interestingly enough, in the rest of this paragraph, the overseer is always masculine singular. It is always masculine singular episkopos. And there are never any female overseers in the local church. There's older women in terms of elders, but there are no female overseers, because the female noun, the feminine noun for overseer, references the office within a local church. All right, so remember, the collective noun for elder is presbytery, all right, and it's the presbytery that lays on hands, for example, in the ordination of a pastor. So there is a collective noun for the elders, that's the presbytery, but there is a term for the office as it relates to overseer, and that's what we're looking at here. All right. So keep your offices separate from your gifts and separate from your maturity statuses. I think that's all I want to cover on that. We'll talk about the interchangeability later. The overall principle, of course, is everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. I like that. 1 Corinthians 14:40. God is not the author of confusion. All right. If you're in a ministry and it's just chaos everywhere, it's not the Holy Spirit that's motivating that. Okay. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. We can appreciate that. I think also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. All right? And so there is appropriate conduct in the church. And I think that's maybe self-evident, but man, these days I'm starting to wonder. All right. I do like he makes use of Rademacher here and Rademacher's discussion of things in Acts 6. I found some weaknesses in this section, though. And so we'll talk about Acts 6 here in a moment. Let's talk about it now. Acts chapter 6. Earl Rademacher, he's with the Lord now, but he says, there was what approximated an orderly local church election in Acts 6, 1 through 6. All right, and Acts 6 is the basis for church voting. It is the basis for elections to appoint. But I think if we have a clear breakdown on Acts chapter 6, it does not support the traditional congregational mode of governance as has been practiced since the 18th century or 17th century, as the case may be. Also, there are roles, at least for widows in 1 Timothy 5, so church membership rosters, church roles, membership records, different aspects there. Then he goes on to talk about local church officers who submit to your leaders in Hebrews 13, 17. Clearly, there is authority within a local church. And it may be that it's that authority issue that drives some people crazy. That's why they like home churches. They don't want to be in an organized church. They're actually chafing against the authority that God designed. And that, of course, becomes a problem in and of itself. So let's look at Acts chapter 6. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. All right. So that's the first thing we observe, is that according to the church growth movement, according to scriptures, the more people you have, the more problems you have. All right. So don't complain about it. Just identify. That's what happens when you got a bunch of people together. And it's interesting. It's a legitimate complaint. The Hellenistic Jews were being discriminated against. The native Hebrews were getting the preferential treatment as far as their widows receiving the food that was being provided. So, you have disciples, you have a complaint. Prime, I think, territory for the devil to start working some mischief, but prime opportunity for God's servants to jump into action and glorify Jesus Christ. And that's what happens here. So the 12, these are the apostles, the authority of the early church, they summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, okay, so what happens? Business meeting, okay? But it's called not by the complaining members. The business meeting is called by the authority. And it's in response to the complaint. And so they're going to solve the problem. They're going to seek the will of God in solving the problem. But they're going to do so, instead of ad hoc, they're going to do so in a full public view of everybody. So they summoned the congregation, the disciples, and they said, quit your whining, you lazy, no good grumblers. No, that's not what they say. All right? They don't say, how long am I going to put up with you, old rebels, and strike the rock, or anything like that. All right? They validate the complaint. They accept the value on face value that this complaint is a legitimate complaint and it needs to be dealt with. But they say, we're not the ones to deal with it. It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. If we spend all our time serving tables, we're never going to pray, we're never going to study, we're never going to work, we're never going to write the New Testament. We got to put somebody else in charge of this task. All right. And so, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And I think Geisler missed it on this, and I think a lot of folks miss it on this, because the congregation picked out seven men that's viewed as being the basis for congregational authority, for church appointment, that no one can be a deacon unless the church nominates them and votes on them and approves on them or picks them out. No one can be a pastor unless the church says, okay, you're going to be our pastor. That's not what this passage is supporting. They are picking out seven because the apostles told them to. They are following the chain of command. They are being obedient to the 12, to the apostles. And they're not picking out five, and they're not picking out three, and they're not picking out 12. They're picking out seven because that's what they were told to do. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so we see a breakdown here. We recognize that for the orderly function of a local church, you have leadership, and the leadership is primarily concerned with the spiritual health and life of the flock. Temporal stuff, earthly stuff, not saying that it's not important. We're saying, though, that it is suited for an office of ministry that meets those needs, and that's how the office of deacon came about. And so, in order to serve tables, in order to cut the grass, in order to change diapers, in order to dump the trash, in order to pay the electric bill, in order to go to the post office, all the earthly stuff that happens around here, and I'm not doing it because the deacons are doing it and others are doing it. And that's the principle here. So we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. You know, how much study would get done if I was cutting the grass here every week? All right. And so the statement found approval with the whole congregation. That's your authorization right there for a church vote. But even there, notice, it was an approval vote. It was an affirmation of the leadership's proposal. The leaders are the ones. Notice when they came with their complaint, they weren't stomping their feet and telling the apostles what to do about it. They weren't saying, these widows are being neglected and here's what you're going to do to fix it. They came humbly to their leadership and said, these widows are being neglected. What are you going to do? Okay. And that's the right approach. Leave it with the leadership. And the leadership said, all right, we recognize this is a problem. Here's what we're going to do. And we think this is the will of God for us to do. And they put it forward as a motion, as a proposal, we would say. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And this is the way in terms of leadership and response, in terms of leadership initiating the proposed solution, and the members following in submission respond, and they do so favorably. And this is why we've written it into our church constitution that on motions that are presented in terms of seeking the will of God, declaring the will of God, every believer has the right to declare their conviction, that they agree or they do not agree. They have a conviction. They do not have a conviction as to a particular course of action that's being promoted or proposed by the leadership. And so they chose Stephen and Philip and the rest of these guys. I find it interesting. Do you think those are the only ones they selected? We don't know. But those are the ones that were selected and approved by the apostles. Maybe they selected a couple of others. And the apostles vetoed them and said, And so then others were selected as well. We don't know. I'm reading into the text here, and that's usually fraught with trouble, so... we'll kind of let that go. But you understand the concept, what I'm saying. So they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they, the apostles, laid their hands on them. See, the deacons are not getting delegated authority from the members. They're getting delegated responsibility from the authority, which is the apostles. I cannot stress that enough. The deacons are not getting their authority from the members. The deacons are receiving delegated responsibility from the authority in the church, which is not the members, it's the apostles. It's top-down leadership, always has been, always will be. All right. Any questions on that before we move on to page 107? And that was that Acts chapter 6 passage was a big component of our... church constitution amendments that we passed unanimously last year. All right. The role of elders. He calls it an office. We understand that's problematic because overseer is the office. It's the episkopos that has the episcope, the office of overseer. There is a collective body or college of presbyteroi called the presbyterion, but that's not spoken of as an office. Their function is the identification of new presbyteroi and the laying on of hands of a new man in the ministry. but we'll let that go for now. The office of elder was one of authority, maturity, sagacity, and dignity. And then sadly, I'm going to skim through this. I was disappointed in a lot of this. There is a point of similarity in the Old Testament and the New Testament in that Israel had elders. There were tribal elders in Israel. And they were the older men and older women of the tribes of the nation of Israel. Okay? And so based upon that parallel use, we can relate to what the elders would be in the church. All right? No real issues with that. But I think you can overstress the case and end up with confusion, such as people that buy into replacement theology, or people that think that Israel was the church in the Old Testament, or the church is Israel in the New Testament, and they see, well, hey, they have elders, we have elders, must be the same. Okay? No. All right? Accept the similarity, but only accept it as by analogy, it's analogous, we can learn what the role that the elders of Israel had and the role that elders in the church have as well. A position of dignity, okay. Show me some New Testament passages rather than Old Testament passages, but okay. Maturity, and you'll note, 1 Timothy 5:1, there's older man, older woman, younger men, younger women. And there's nothing in there that says that those older men are in the office of overseer or that they are elders of the church. They're just older men, just like the older women are older women. The younger men are younger men. Some of them might be deacons. Some of them might be overseers. Doesn't say. It just says they're younger. And younger women as well. Treat them as sisters in all purity. This, by the way, is the chapter that tells us that there are elders that don't rule. You get down to verse 17. You spot that? The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. But what about the elders that don't rule well, or the elders that don't rule at all? The non-ruling elders, who are they? They're elders by maturity status, but they're not in the office of overseer, because the office of overseer has demands of qualifications and disqualifications and other responsibilities assigned to it. And it may be that you have elders in the local church that are not vested in that office for any number of reasons. But those who are in the office of overseer, in other words, they're ruling, then they would be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. You'll notice not every ruling elder preaches and teaches. They're able to teach, but they may not actually teach on a regular basis or even on an irregular basis, because their role as in whatever capacity of a local church may be different than not the preaching role. Anyway, spot that and keep that in your mind. 1 Timothy 5:17, sagacity. Okay. They're going to have wisdom. This next section on elders in the New Testament church, there were elders in Jerusalem, there were elders in every city, elders in every local church. You can't deny that there were elders, plural, in any local church, because I think it's overwhelming, the testimony that's there. I do want you to pay attention, though. Early in the book of Acts, it's the apostles and the elders. In Acts 15, when they went to that conference, they consulted the apostles and the elders. All right, that was the foundational. Actually, the foundational was apostles and prophets. And then you have a transition between the apostles and the elders. And then you have elders and deacons, or overseers and deacons. And so there's a progression throughout the apostolic age. And I find that to be significant. And we discussed that in previous classes also. Elders in every city. Acts 20, verse 27, I agreed with this. It's elders, plural, church, singular. In Acts 20:17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, the presbyteroi, of the ecclesia, singular. And by the way, that same group that's called elders in verse 17, scroll on down to verse 28, because they're called overseers. The same group of elders that he's talking to in verse 17, they were made overseers. Notice that? in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Not every elder is made an overseer in the will of God. All right. Elders in every city, elders in every local church. Timothy and Titus were, by and large, Paul's representatives to go from town to town and appoint elders in every church. Even Philippi. He kept insisting that Philippi was a small church. I guess so. I don't know why he assumes that they're a small church. That bugged me, actually. Still bugs me. Why did he assume there was a small church? I don't know. They sent gifts more than once. I suspect they were larger than Thessalonica, but in any event. Here's a great definition of a local church. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, the episkopoi and the diakonoi, overseers and deacons. How do you know if you're just a Bible study or if you're a church? Okay. Well, the biggest thing is if Jesus Christ has planted a lampstand, then he's holding a star in his right hand. And if that's the case, then you better get organized quickly and get some deacon support. And you've got at least one overseer in terms of the right-hand messenger, and you may have more. So get your structure in place if Jesus Christ has turned your home Bible study into a local church. And it may happen while it's still a home Bible study. You may still be in a home. You don't have to move into a building to become a church. But you do have to have a star held to the right hand of Jesus Christ for a lampstand to be planted. All right. An elder is an overseer. All right. Color that yellow. Can be an overseer. They are often used in an interrelated way. Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Elders are commanded to shepherd the flock of God. Elders are to rule as under-shepherds, not overlords. I like that. That's the 1 Peter 5 passage. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. A man that's lording it over the people is a tyrant and is not pleasing to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will deal with that if you understand Ezekiel 34. But when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is a great passage, by the way, because you will notice elders, in verse 1, he's exhorting the elders among you, and Peter is calling himself a fellow elder. He's not calling himself the first pope or anything, but he says, as your fellow elder, exhorting the elders among you, and he tells them the shepherd, and he tells them to be overseers, to exercise oversight, in verse 2. So all three of our terms are here, the elder term, the overseer term, and the shepherd term. But remember, elder is a maturity status, overseer is an office, and pastor-teacher is a gift. All right. So an elder is an under-shepherd, he serves Jesus Christ. An elder is a teacher, that is, he is able to teach. An elder is an apologist. And I accept that. That's actually appropriate as per Philippians 1:17 and Titus 1:9. Mostly Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. If you don't know your doctrine, how do you do that? An elder is an arbiter of disputes. Well, we saw the role already in Acts chapter 6. We saw the function in Acts 15 of this conference when they went to Jerusalem to consult. I like 1 Corinthians 6. Why are you going to court? Why are you going down here to the district court in Austin and standing in front of an unbeliever and trying to solve business that way? That judge in that court doesn't have jurisdiction over this church. The Supreme Court of the United States, Ginsburg and that crowd, doesn't have jurisdiction over this local church. Okay? I don't know why I picked on her. Kagan or Sotomayor or Roberts or Scalia, Thomas, any of those guys. I can name all nine if you want me to. The Supreme Court in the United States has no jurisdiction over Austin Bible Church. Wow. I'm on tape, audio, and video, having just said that. But I am simply teaching 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where verse 4 says, those judges are of no account in the church. They are of no account. Legally, they don't have standing. They have no standing in our church. They are of no account. And he says, don't you have somebody in your own church that can deal with this? Is there not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? Can, at least the pastor, if not, is no other elders or deacons or somebody? All right. The elder is an arbiter of disputes. The elder is a watchman, the shepherd and guardian of your souls. They give watch over your souls, Acts 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They are watchmen. And maybe they spot something that's trouble. Maybe they spot something, oh, that's bad, all right? Yeah, you know, a particular book or a particular author, and ooh, we're all excited about whatever, whatever, whatever. And the pastor says, okay. I've looked into that. I know what that's all about. That author is trouble. The attitudes, the philosophies is cosmos wisdom. It's pop psychology. It's darkness. It is a fortress that must be torn down. It is a stoicheia, elemental thing of this world. You're going to be enslaved to it. All right? And so you keep an eye on stuff like that and say, we're not going to use that in our Sunday school. We're not going to use that for VBS. We're not going to use that for women's ministry. You're not going to use that for whatever. Okay? And you've got freedom. You can go to a conference, if you want to go to a conference, and you can listen to whoever you want to listen to, you got freedom in Christ to go where you want to go. But in this local church, we're not doing Beth Moore Bible studies. We're not doing Kay Arthur. We're not doing John Eldridge. We're not doing purpose-driven. Okay? For example. And that's not an exhaustive list. Okay? And if you want to know why, I might tell you, I might not. But the real reason is I'm protecting the souls of this flock. All right. The gender of an elder. I think it's a weak case to base it on first the husband of one wife aspect, because the same thing shows up with the deacons in the next paragraph, and the next paragraph also allows for deaconesses. So I think it's a weak argument to try to make. I think it's a much stronger argument to make in the terms of the fact that it's always spoken of as masculine, ha episkopos, never in the feminine. The feminine noun actually refers to the office, not a female overseer. And also because 1 Timothy 2:12, a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man. And so whereas you can have older women, 1 Timothy 5 says you have older women, treat them as mothers, but those older women are not vested in the office of overseer. The overseer is always ha episkopos, masculine gender. And this is not a facet of culture. This is not limited to unique circumstances in the first century. It's not limited to the unique circumstances of Corinth or Ephesus in the first century. It's designed to be normative for the entire body of Christ. It even goes back to Adam and Eve in the illustration of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So it is normative for the operation of the church age. Women are not inferior in nature, redemptive status, spiritual gifting. They differ only in function. And of course, this sparked a question last Wednesday night. What's up with, did you hear that answer from Wednesday night? All right. He says, there being no sex indicators on the gifts, there were prophetesses in the New Testament. Of course, there were. Philip had four virgin prophetess daughters. There were other prophetesses at Corinth. The woman Priscilla taught the man Apollos. Well, she and her husband explained things to him more accurately. Women did prophesy in the church services. Different aspects there. But they were not vested into the office of overseer, and none of the angels of the churches at in Revelation 2 and 3 were women. They were all masculine. All right, the interchangeability. This is easy enough. I already showed you Acts 20 way to do that, from verse 17 to verse 28. You can also do that in Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7. Another easy way to do that. In verse 5, it's appoint elders in every city as I direct you. And then verse 7, the overseer must be above reproach. Okay? So you've got elders, presbyteroi in verse 5, and you have ha episkopos, the elder, or the overseer, masculine singular, must be above reproach. So that's another easy way, I think, to show the interrelatedness, the interchangeable expressions, not pure synonyms. All right. He says interchangeably. I prefer interrelatedly. But that's just me picking nits. All right, thanks. Must every church have elders? Well, do you want to be sheep without shepherds? Okay. I think if it is a lampstand, it has a star held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. That's Revelation 1:20 in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Okay. Proper treatment of an elder should not be rebuked but entreated. There, I think it's problematic. That's not the office of elder there in 1 Timothy 5. That's Timothy as a young pastor and relating to the older men than him in the church, and the older women than him in the church, and the younger men than him in the church, and the younger women than him in the church. That's not dealing with offices in that chapter, at least not in the first part of that chapter. Elders should be honored, worthy of double honor. If they are preaching and teaching, then they can be set apart from secular work. Can be set apart from secular work. Should not be unfairly accused. Should receive submission. Should be obeyed. The word for obey there, he talks about that in Hebrews 13, 17. He doesn't talk about the word obey. He talks about the word for leader. But the obedience is a persuasion. Be persuaded. Be persuaded. You know, don't obey me just on a dictatorial basis because I said so, do it. Be persuaded. Respond to the teaching, search the scripture, see if these things are so, and let the Holy Spirit persuade you as to the truth of the Word of God. Be persuaded by your leaders and be in subjection to them. Elders should be the subject of our prayers. Got a whole handout in the hallway there, how to pray for your pastor. Hebrews 13, 18, pray for us that we have a good conscience in all things. They should be remembered, Hebrews 13, 17. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. See, we're going to have Ralph and Dorothy in town this November, and I want to apply this verse like I can't tell you. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. And the heritage that we have here at Austin Bible Church because of the faithfulness of Ralph Braun, I want to honor that while they're in town. And maybe the last chance we have them in town. And the conference is going to open up on November 19th. That's the 20th anniversary of Ralph's resignation and departure. Because it was a Sunday morning back then on November 19th of 1995. And I want to be able to commemorate that and to honor, give honor to whom honor is due. Elders should be greeted, saluted. Got to take part in that this morning and greeting Pastor Fred Bates at Horseshoe Bay. That was a blessing. Called upon for prayer. Is any sick among you? Call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. Involve your leadership in your prayer life. All right, then the role of deacons. Geisler rejects the deaconess. Did you spot that? Yeah, okay. You had the teaching on that. When you look at this paragraph in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, that verse in verse 11 is nested within the larger scope. And it's deacons in verse 8, deacons in verse 9, deacons in verse 10, deacons in verse 12, deacons in verse 13. What do you think we're talking about in verse 11? Women deacons. Not only is it nested within the larger scope of the deaconate, But it's also, they have a likewise. There is a likewise attached to those gunai, those women, and carries the same weight and force that the likewise applies to the men, deacons in verse 8. Deacons likewise. And this very powerful likewise, it goes all the way back to verses 1 and 2. If a man... It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be. And he have the qualifications. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be. And that likewise is huge. Because that likewise takes you back to verses 1 and 2. And you could even get verbose with it. Get wordy with it. Go ahead and say in verse 8, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of deacon. It is a fine work he desires to do. A deacon likewise must be. And it goes on to describe the issues, the qualifications and disqualifications. Same thing, there's a likewise in verse 11. The gunai, likewise, if a woman desires to serve in the office of deaconess, it is a fine work she desires to do. A woman likewise must be. And these character traits, dignified, not malicious gossips, temperate, faithful in all things, those are four specific additional considerations for women deacons beyond all the other deacon expectations of the paragraph. Okay? And then back to the deacons again for 12 and 13. Anyway, we talked about that. Modified our constitution a couple years ago, and we're pleased to have deaconesses available. All right, the relationships and functions of elders, deacons, apostles, pastors, congregation of the New Testament church. How do they interact? And this is where he went into Acts chapter 6, which we've already covered. He identifies that Phoebe's a deaconess in Romans 16:1, and then says she's not really. All right. By the way, the early church had no question as to them as being deaconesses. They were deaconesses in the early church. You can read about deaconesses being martyred in the church fathers. We have deaconesses that are mentioned being martyred. They only disappeared when Rome turned them into nuns, forced them into a celibate role and forced them into nunneries and all the rest. And sadly, that's kind of where they were left ever since. And the Reformation, they didn't really reinstitute the office of deacon. In some cases, there's Protestant churches with the deaconesses these days, but not like it was in the early church. It used to be the deacons would baptize the males and the deaconesses would baptize the females that came to be baptized. That's a good function. All right. As far as the rest of this goes, the relationship between elders and pastors, again, not all elders were pastors, since elder is an office and pastoring is a gift. I would say elder is a maturity status, overseer is an office, pastor is a gift. But since the overseer is commanded to shepherd, it makes sense that those with the gift of shepherd teacher are going to be best suited for that office. But evangelists can serve in that office, any gift, if they reach the maturity status of elder and they have the quality traits of 1 Timothy 3, they can serve in the office. You could have the gift of leadership, the gift of administration, the gift of any gift, see, can serve in the office of overseer if they reach that maturity status of elder and meet the quality traits of 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right, the role of the congregation in local church government. This is where I don't think the vote had the authority that is presented in the congregational mode. The apostles made the decisions and it found approval by the congregation. They did not choose the deacons. They selected, they nominated, but the apostles granted the authority. And they only chose the deacons when the apostles told them to. That's important. All right. John Calvin discusses this. Luke relates that Barnabas and Paul ordained elders throughout the churches, but he at the same time marks the plan or mode by which, when he says that it was done by suffrage, that is by voting. Well, wait a minute, that's John Calvin's opinion. I don't think the text sustains that. All right. The church was involved, apparently, screened and chose. You know, anytime you have words like apparently and likely, involved is kind of loose. What's the involvement? Okay. Is there involvement? All right. Congregation exercised church discipline. No, I think that too is problematic. Starts with one or two, goes to three or four, goes to the whole, the leadership, the whole church. But the whole church is speaking with one voice by the instigation of the leadership. The congregation commissioned missionaries. No, the Holy Spirit commissioned missionaries. Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas to the work I've called for them to do. All right, I'm just going to run out of time tonight. Elder rule or congregational rule. Here's Alexander Strock. Biblical eldership is his text. The biggest thing with Strock, here's my biggest issue with Strock, okay? The idea that the presbytery is this body of elders, and we may have plural elders in a church, and we do, we've got plural elders here. But in the model that Alexander Strock wrote about, there is no single point of authority. There is no right-hand messenger held in the hand of Jesus Christ. Everyone is co-equal, okay? And I believe that's problematic. That's not biblical. That violates the pattern of Revelation 1, 2, and 3. It also violates every other model of leadership we have, from the Trinity on down. In Trinity, we've got the preeminence of the Father in function, showing the leadership that the Son submits to. Doesn't mean that he's superior. It just means that that's the function, the order of Trinity. Likewise, there's a single high priest. There's a single king. There's a single tribal prince. Everything is all a point of singularity, and that includes the church. There's a single head of the church. That is Jesus Christ. There is a single point of responsibility in every local church. That's the right-hand messenger. When Jesus Christ had a problem with Ephesus, he didn't go to a committee of elders at Ephesus. He went to the right-hand messenger and said, fix this. Anyway, I recommend you read Strock. I recommended it to Dan and to Bob and to Cliff and LaRosa, anyone that trains. I think it's worthwhile reading it, but understand the limitations, or Lewis. I recommend that you read it, but understand the limitations that when you have a plurality of elders, there's always going to be one that is the chief of the others. Okay? And by the way, this is not my invention. The early church came to the same conclusion. They just failed to call it angelos, and they called it episkopos. And that's how, by the second and third century, they started to set apart the bishop as an elder, but the first among equals, and they started to set one apart and made him the bishop, and then called the other non-bishops, they called them elders. And that's how they, in the West anyway, and eventually in the East, that's how they broke that down. Now, I think it would have done better if they would have called them the angelos and recognized that all those presbyteroi were serving in the office of the episcopoi, or the episcope. All right. Any questions on that? Does that make sense? Finally, on page 125, he gets to the John the Apostle and the seven churches of Asia Minor. Nevertheless, I thought it didn't quite hit the right-hand messenger and the issues there. Almost done. And I think it's kind of good, too, that we get to this after we taught our church history class, right? And so you've already gone through Earl Cairns. You've already gone through Christianity through the centuries. You should be familiar with the early church, the first few centuries prior to Constantine, What started happening with Gregory? What started happening with the foundation of Roman Catholicism? And aspects there. All right. Authority of the church. I like to use the term jurisdiction, and that's probably because of my law enforcement background, right? You learn what your organization is. You know, if you're in the sheriff's department, you're not in the police department. And so you got to realize, you know, we're not fighting. You know, what's the county jurisdiction? What's the city jurisdiction? Okay? And you start to learn those kind of things. Well, so I use the term jurisdiction. And with respect to local churches, I was a visitor this morning in Horseshoe Bay. Even though I'm a pastor teacher by gift and an overseer by office, I don't have jurisdiction at Horseshoe Bay. That's Fred Bates' church. I'm there as his guest. I'm there to celebrate the 10th anniversary of the Bible Church of the Lakes. And that was a lot of fun this morning, okay? But I come back here. This is my jurisdiction. This is my accountability before Jesus Christ. When it says, shepherd the flock of God among you, okay, flock of God is church universal, but among you is your local church. It's your lampstand. And we want to be clear on that. The emergence of one bishop over a church, yes, happened in the second and third centuries, and it's unfortunate that it happened the way that it did. And I think they had the kernel of the idea right. We've got a body of elders. One of those has to be the one that's in charge. The concept they had right. The problem was then they start modeling it after Roman political offices, and they start to assign one over every city. And so we have a bishop of Austin who's over all of these churches within the city. Wrong, okay? That's where the early church jumped the rails. Papal infallibility. Back to that again. Okay. Had enough of that last week. All right. That's chapter 4. Next week is chapter 5. We're just going to keep going chapter by chapter by chapter. There's 7 chapters in ecclesiology. So we got 3 more weeks in ecclesiology. That'll get us through October. Okay, in ecclesiology. And then we'll start eschatology for November and December. We'll see how far we get with it because we'll have some time off in January. But just keep that in prayer too. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for these students. Continue to reward their reading, their preparation, their study. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.